But what a joy it is to gather and to celebrate the resurrection together as a church. It is a privilege that the church has now been enjoying and celebrating for almost 2,000 years. And it may be such a normal part of life that it would be hard to imagine not celebrating on Easter Sunday. But as it turns out, there was a period of time in the early history of the church when that was not a given, when there was actually a pretty fierce debate over whether or not the church should celebrate on Easter Sunday. The two sides of the debate agreed on at least two things. The first is that in that final week of the life of Christ, there were two different days worthy of special recognition above the others. One being, of course, the day when Jesus died on the cross, and the other being the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The other thing that these two different sides of the debate agreed on was that having two feasts of the church in the same week would probably overstrain the potluck committees and would be a little untenable. And so they debated, what day do we celebrate? What day do we feast? What day do we make the high day of the church calendar year? In favor of celebrating on Friday, the day that Jesus died, was not only that was the day that Jesus was on the cross, but also the momentum of 1,500 plus years of tradition of celebrating the Passover on that day. Shouldn't Christians simply carry on the celebration of the Passover, but with an understanding of how Jesus had fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament? And it was a strong argument, and it was made very strongly. But there was the other side of the argument as well. It was put forward by men such as Mileto. He was a pastor in the city of Sardis. Sardis there being in the western side of Turkey, right up against soaring mountains to the south and a broad plain to the north, halfway across the road from Philadelphia in the inland and Smyrna on the coast. And there in that city, this pastor of the early church in the second century, just a generation after the apostles, he would write powerfully in support of celebrating on Easter Sunday. He argued that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a reality so historically massive that it is worth displacing millennia of tradition to acknowledge it. Over time, the position of Mileto and others carried the day. And here we are, celebrating Easter Sunday as the appointed day of feasting for those who love and worship Jesus Christ. I think it's also special that the oldest Easter message, the oldest Easter sermon we've ever discovered, was actually preached by Mileto. And I look forward to sharing a little bit of that with us later. But I want to begin by declaring I think he had the correct view. I agree with him. I do think it is proper to have a somber Good Friday and to mark the sacrifice of Jesus that way, even as our church did 2 days ago. The work of Jesus on the cross is the single most important event in all of time and eternity, period. And yet, I also believe Jesus himself is glad to see his church pulling out the stops and holding its feast day on Resurrection Sunday. Why would I think that? Well, because I think Jesus kind of started it. And that's what we'll see this morning as we fly through the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. And as we do that, I hope you'll notice with me that there's a pattern we'll see over and over, a pattern you might call know and tell, know and tell. Over and over, there's this theme of, do you understand what just happened? Then go tell somebody immediately, right away. Everybody needs to know about this. And I hope that that theme, knowing what has happened and telling somebody, it will swell in the heart of every Christian this morning, but I hope it will also be a call to anybody who might be here today who came in here not knowing or not believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an invitation to you to believe in the good news of Easter. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. And as you're finding your way there, I want to set the stage for our study by reminding ourselves what the significance of the resurrection is. When we say he is risen indeed, as we do on Easter Sunday over and over, what is it that we are affirming? And the first thing I want to do is remind us that the risen indeed reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is first and foremost the declaration of Almighty God concerning his Son. So again, as you're turning to Matthew 28, listen to the words of Romans 1. They'll be up on the screen as well. Paul writing to the church there in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, he begins this way: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as Paul writes to this church here in Rome, he begins by saying, the most important thing about me is that I am a messenger of the gospel and appointed to that task. And that message of the gospel is grounded in the prophecies and the promises of Scripture throughout the Old Testament. And these prophecies and promises are about a Son of God who would become a man from the human line of King David. Who is this prophesied Son of God become man? It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Says who? Says God. Yeah? How? Easter. Easter. By the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus, when he went to that cross on Good Friday, he went as an offering first and foremost. Indeed, the Jews and the Romans both poured out their wrath upon Jesus there, but that was not an uncommon thing. Crucifixion does not by itself somehow bring about forgiveness of sins. No, it was the fact that there on the cross, the Father poured out his wrath on his own Son and crushed him for our iniquities that made that event so singular in all of time and eternity. And Jesus, in his final moments, declared that his work of sacrifice had reached its limit. He had given all he could give, and he declared, "It is finished," before giving up his spirit and breathing his last. As an offering, Jesus believed it to have been sufficient. But what would the Father say? The one who is the judge, the one to whom Jesus was offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, what would the Father say? Was the sacrifice of this one person really sufficient to secure hope for all of Adam's helpless race? Well, Easter morning is God's thunderous answer to the lingering question that hung over the tomb of Jesus from Friday through Saturday. When God raised his son from the dead, as Paul wrote, all question about the victory of Jesus was ended. God declared the Son to be the Son of God with power by raising him from the dead. Easter morning is when God says the sacrifice is acceptable and the work is complete. And what God declared that morning with power is what we have all been called to declare ever since. And as we now turn to Matthew 28, notice how this declaration of God concerning his son that began as the reality of the resurrection early there on Sunday morning, how it comes wave upon wave to various people. And in each case, it commissions those people to be bearers of good news to others. Easter morning is a curious phenomenon where it is a shout of victory that actually gets louder every time it echoes. And so look with me this morning, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the declaration of the Almighty God concerning his son. And we will see next that it is the joy of the grieving. In verse 1 of Matthew 28, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week," a Sabbath, as we know, is from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And so that period of time has passed. And we're now in the twilight hours of Sunday morning after the death of Jesus. And we read, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." This was not uncommon behavior in this culture as a sign of mourning. It was very typical for the women of those that they had loved, that had been part of family or close friends, to go to the tomb to honor the one who had been lost, to grieve there, to mourn. But this was a particular kind of courage in these women as well. because it was not necessarily as common for you to go to the tomb of somebody who had just been executed as an enemy of the state and whose sealed tomb was being guarded by Roman soldiers. And so what we see is that there is both courage and grief in the heart of these women. And in verse 2 we read, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." And I love that little detail. "And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Did you know that this flashback description here of the resurrection is the only direct account of how the resurrection actually happened found in any of the four Gospels? I find that interesting. If I had been writing the account of the resurrection of Jesus as a literary work, if I was going to make a movie about the resurrection of Jesus, I'd want all kinds of details. I would want to see how this played out. I'd want to know what it was like when that angel appeared. And can you imagine being an angel who's looking at the guards who have just overseen the crucifixion of the king? I'm sure he gave them an expression they never forgot before they keeled over. I want a close-up view of what that was like to watch him move that massive stone away from the opening of the tomb and take a perch on top of it. I want to know what it was like for Jesus inside the tomb. Did the tomb fill with light? Or was it still inky blackness as he comes back in his glorified body? Does he just sort of phase through the burial clothes? Does he unbind himself? Do the angels unbind the risen Savior? What actually happened there? It's not that the gospel accounts are afraid to give us detail. I mean, think about what we've been reading and studying this past week. His conversations in the upper room, his agony, his prayers, his arrest in the garden, the exhausting trials before the Jews and the Romans, his beatings, his mockings, his crucifixion, his final words, his entombment. But for the resurrection, we get one verse, and that as a flashback. It's like the author saying, "Oh yeah, I suppose I should mention why these women are about to talk to an angel. There's this thing that happened, stone got moved, guys fell over, almost dead. But anyway, back to the story. I want details. Why aren't we given them? I think a big part of the reason may be that God knew we would get so excited talking about how Jesus rose that we would be distracted from focusing on the fact that Jesus rose. And we'll see that that is in fact the focus of all four gospel accounts as they relate the events of Resurrection Day. The focus is on the fact that Jesus rose, and what do we do in response? And so we see this right away. Verse 5, Matthew 28, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying.'" So the angel beckons the women to come and to see the reality of what has taken place. Jesus was not actually resting in the place that was supposed to be his final resting place. And now we see what they are immediately told to do with this amazing realization. In verse 7, look, it's empty. Go quickly. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly, the women did, with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. Know and tell. There's no time to let this all soak in for questions, lengthy explanations. How could this possibly happen? It's simply this: Jesus is risen, and people need to know immediately. And so they immediately left. Well, almost all of them did. There was one whose heart was still too heavy to comprehend what was taking place. Overcome by grief, Mary Magdalene lingers by the tomb, which we read about in the Gospel of John. Flip over, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, if you want to follow along with this account. And by the way, if you're visiting this morning and you're wondering what a gospel is besides a musical genre, the word gospel is simply a word that means good news. And so we have in Scripture, in the New Testament, in your Bible, we have four accounts at the beginning of the New Testament, four different eyewitness accounts of the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we call them the Gospels, the good news books. And so in John's Gospel, in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 11, we read about this encounter with Mary. Verse 11, but Mary, again Mary Magdalene, was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. It would have been placed there in that culture on a stone bench. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Who knows where they've laid him? The angels know. But she's not entering a conversation. She is so overcome with grief, she doesn't even stop to ask, "Why are the two of you sitting in this tomb?" She gives this announcement, "I'm weeping because I don't know where my Savior is." And verse 14 says, when she said this, she turned away and saw somebody else. Turns out it was Jesus standing there. But we're told she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, I don't know about you, but how frustrated do you think you would be at this point? Right, think about the weekend she has had. This is Jesus, the one who looked at a demon-possessed woman of scandal and shame and delivered her from all of that. Who has brought her into a relationship where she has finally known a kind of love and a kind of truth that she perhaps had never even dreamed of. She has followed Jesus. She has trusted Jesus. And then to watch him so brutally shamed and mocked and murdered. Just the horror of witnessing a Roman crucifixion, let alone a Roman crucifixion of the one that you have trusted in with your whole heart. She saw him entombed and never expected to see him alive again. And now she comes to visit and to mourn and to grieve all that she has been through, and she finds a desecrated tomb, wide open and empty. And to make matters even better, not one, not two, three men in the span of about 2 minutes have said, "Hey woman, why are you crying?" I think she handled this a lot better than I would have in her situation. She'd actually begun to turn away from Jesus as well. Because it says, supposing him to be the gardener, that she had to turn back around to Jesus. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turns back to Jesus. So, why are you weeping? "They took my Savior." "Why are you weeping?" "I don't know where Jesus is." "Mary." It all clicks. And she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What a moment that must have been. She throws herself into an embrace of the one she never thought to see alive again. And we know that because of what Jesus says next. But even this tender moment is not for lingering. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But," right, "know and tell, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What joy must have been in Mary's heart as she relayed the good news, the gospel of a resurrected Savior to the disciples. When the news that Jesus was risen indeed came to these grieving women, it brought real joy. And notice it was not the explanation of how he rose that brought joy, nor was it the enjoyment of remaining even in his physical presence that brought comfort and transformation. It was the fact that Jesus was alive that changed everything, and they had to tell someone. By the way, the report of the women is not the only version of events that has now begun to circulate this early Sunday morning. Matthew 28 tells us that while the women were even on the way to tell their disciples, there was another meeting happening in Jerusalem. It says that some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. The guards wake up. Uh-oh. And you know they're desperate because they are not Jewish guards. They are Roman guards. And they don't go report what happened to the Roman governor. They went and report what happened to the Jews. And so they say, we've got to figure out a story here. They get together, verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. This is what you call desperation. In this culture, for these Roman soldiers to have been derelict in their duties and allowed somebody to have taken their charge, to have broken that seal and removed what they were set to guard, for them to still be breathing and what they had been sent to guard to be gone was something punishable by death. And this is even worse than that. The Jews say, here's the story you're going to tell. You're going to admit criminal incompetence. You're going to say that you fell asleep. Not even like the overpowered story. Like, you know, most movies you watch, it's like, just hit me in the head and make it look good. No, you're going to tell everybody you fell asleep. And that a bunch of hick fishermen from up in Galilee managed to sneak down and pull off an operation of moving this massive stone from a tomb and extracting the body of a dead man and lugging it out without ever waking any of you up. This is a desperate story. They probably felt emboldened having pushed Pilate around politically over the weekend so that they say, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. They're feeling their strength. And so the soldiers took the money and did as they'd been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Whatever God declares, Satan deceives. Whenever truth goes out, it immediately begins to be twisted, even if it's a ridiculous twist on the face of it. There's an old adage, a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth can get its boots on. The truth of the resurrection was a message that couldn't wait, not even one day. And it still can't wait. For those sorrowing in hopelessness, for those sorrowing in despair, for those who see no hope, the joy of the resurrection is still the only answer, and we must tell swiftly that he is alive, just as he said he would be. And so we leave for a moment now, the women and the disciples, and we turn to a couple of men walking home from the sad events of Jerusalem. The resurrection is about to change their lives forever too. This first wave of gospel reality comes to these grieving women and they find joy. And now we're going to see the risen indeed reality of the resurrection is going to answer the pressing questions of the confused. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 24, the familiar story of the men on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, we see two disciples were going that very day, beginning in verse 13 of Luke 24. Two disciples were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. One of the other themes you will notice throughout Resurrection Sunday is that Jesus is enjoying messing with his disciples. And he pretty much never just says, hey, it's me. There's always this period of realization where he's bringing them to a certain realization. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Turns out, Jesus had some inkling of what was going on. But he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him. Thus far the facts. Now here's the confusion. Verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find his body, and they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels. Vision. And they said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Just none of it makes sense. We thought this was the guy, but he's not the guy. They said he's alive, but he's not alive. The tomb's empty. We don't have an explanation. Nothing makes sense. And Jesus said to them, verse 25, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Poof. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was still speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So what do? They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. These men were in a quandary. They could not figure out how to fit things together in their mind. They had messianic hope, but they had a messed up view of the Messiah. They didn't know what he had come here to do. And Jesus patiently walks them through what God had been telling his people from the beginning throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah had to come, had to suffer, had to die, and then had to rise again to enter into his glory. The resurrection is the key that unlocks the mystery of the Messiah. To this very day, many Jews will teach you of two Messiahs, the Messiah who's a son of suffering and the Messiah who's a son of victory. Because they look at the Old Testament and they say, what are we to make of these messianic psalms and hymns and songs and Isaiah and things that are speaking of ridicule and mockery and shame and slain lambs and suffering and death? But over here, when we read about the Messiah, we read about a king and a conqueror and a one who will reign over the whole earth and who will put all enemies in subjection under his feet. And how do we fit these together? I took a class in Israel where a professor, a rabbi there, was trying to explain how there's two Messiahs. It's the only explanation. These can't both be the same person. What is the answer to this riddle? Resurrection. Resurrection. A victory through death over death. A king who not only returns from the land of the dead, but who brings back its keys. And for these two men, doubt and uncertainty become confidence and clarity as the realization of resurrection power dawns on them. And so what do they do immediately? You guessed it. tell everyone right now. Notice it said they head back to Jerusalem that very hour to find the disciples gathered. A 14-mile round trip, and they still make it in time for dinner time in Jerusalem. Sunday evening. Without an understanding of the resurrection, the Bible doesn't make sense. Without an understanding of the resurrection, the work of the Messiah doesn't make sense. And on a broader level, without understanding the resurrection, none of the intractable problems of life in this broken world make sense. His victory over death is the solution to our broken world. Where can racial and ethnic and national striving ever finally find a perfect solution? Only in a Savior who's bigger than death. Where can we find an escape from the endless vanity of life in a broken world? Only in a Savior who has conquered the brokenness of that vanity. How do mortal creatures find purpose and meaning? By finding somebody who is immortal. Behind all of our fancy intellectual arguments and buzzword-loaded social movements, we exist in a world that is constantly feeling the pressure of life as a seemingly unsolvable riddle. For these men, it was theological. For others, it's a variety of things. But in every case, Jesus is the answer, and he always has been, and people need to know. As Easter Sunday comes to a close, we return again to Jerusalem to find these disciples gathered there in that upper room. And they're with those who have not yet seen Jesus. They've been hearing stories all day from the women, from Peter, from the two men on the road to Emmaus. And for many of them, skepticism still rules. And behind that skepticism lurks that deep motivator of man, fear. So look with me at John 20, continuing on in verse 19, as we see the gospel waves of proclamation finally reach these fearful people and give them confidence. Verse 19 says this, "So when it was evening on that day," again, we're Sunday, the first day of the week, "and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews," that's why the doors are shut, they are scared, "Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" And you will notice he says this a lot in the coming verses. I think they jumped every time he appeared. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Do you see that? Jesus shows up, "Peace be with you." Whoa. He says, "It's me." Right? He shows them his hands, his side. The instant it clicks, that's Jesus. He says, "Peace be with you. Now get going. You have a mission. Go tell people. As the Father sent me, I now send you." Look with me down at verse 24. Let's meet somebody we will come back to in just a minute. "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" That's a problem. We'll get to the solution in a little bit. But first, notice that for those who have come to believe in the resurrected Jesus, fear has turned to confidence. And the enthusiasm in that upper room will no longer remain there full of this good news. They will tell the whole world. Despite the fact that this message, this good news, will get almost everybody standing in that room killed, they will be an unstoppable force of declaration. In the book of Acts, you can read about how they're going to leave and the gospel is going to break from that upper room into the city of Jerusalem and from Jerusalem into the region of Judea and then moving north up into the Samaria and from there into northern Israel. And from there, it begins to round the Mediterranean. It's going through modern-day Turkey, through the regions of Galatia and Asia Minor, and it sweeps across that entire country. It goes across the sea and it's coming down the coast of Greece. And in Acts 17, you see these makers of idols in Greece saying, "Oh no, these men who are turning the world upside down have come here preaching a message of a resurrected Savior." How does one go from terror over the possibility of impending death to international fearless gospel proclamation and violent martyrdom? It might have something to do with meeting someone who has pulled the fangs from death itself. The fearful become the faithful. And that message of hope has resounded from generation to generation down to this very day. And it is still a blessing to all who will receive it. And so we see lastly this morning, continuing in John chapter 20, this gospel message was not only the good news, the declaration of God concerning his son, the joy that comes to those who are grieving, the answer that came to those who couldn't make it all fit together, the confidence of those who are afraid. It continues to be the hope of the entire world. We leave Easter Sunday, we fast forward just over a week. John 20 verse 26 says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut. And I like how that's just sort of explained like that. It makes sense of it. Jesus came. Well, how did he come? Well, it was because the doors were shut. Usually that's how you explain how somebody didn't come, right? I'm sorry, they're not able to join us. Why? The doors are shut. But no, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas gets it right. He answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. For Thomas, the hope of the gospel dawned when he saw Jesus with his own eyes. For us today, that hope does not come by seeing, but as Paul would write, by hearing. The message hasn't changed, though. From the eyewitness accounts that were there on that very first morning down to this present day, the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as proof that there is a sacrifice for sin and a hope for eternal life with God remains exactly the same. For John's audience, as he wrote in those verses we just read, the account of Jesus was not written for literary entertainment. It was written to declare truth, to invite belief, and to extend an offer of life through the power of the one that death could not hold. And that is what we celebrate on Easter. That is what we declare as the gospel as we celebrate resurrection and we continue the work of heralding forgiveness for sins and life in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the church. That God created man in his image and man rebelled against his maker. And in that sin, he fell. And every single person born in the line of Adam, which would be all of us, are born with a nature bent to sin. And as such, though we have tried over and over again, we have had so many wannabe messiahs, so many wannabe king of kings, so many wannabe deliverers, and we just keep proving over all the millennia of history, we will never be good enough to save ourselves. And that's why God, in the fullness of time, sent his own son, God, become man, made like us in all regards except for sin, so that he might actually live in Israel. That he wasn't called a Nazarene for fun. It's because he grew up as a boy in Nazareth. And he went and he actually met people from Galilee and said, follow me. And he actually traveled around Israel preaching the words of God and proving that he was giving the words of God through signs and wonders and miracles, and that he would then find his way in his timing to the cross where he had been designated, where he was obedient to be put to death, not just by human hands, but under the crushing weight of his Father as he offered himself, I will be a sacrifice. I will bear the wrath of God for sin that no human being ever has been able to or ever will be able to. I will take it. And then he finished it. And the Father affirmed it by raising his Son from the dead. And all of that actually happened. Which means then, it does not matter what you have done this week. It does not matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from, what language you speak, what culture you're from. There has been a sacrifice for the sin of humanity, such that anyone who will call upon the Father for forgiveness, trusting that Jesus Christ has succeeded in being that sacrifice, will find freely given grace. And God doesn't say, hey, I had Jesus do most of the work and I gave you your little part. Jesus did all the work. And by faith, we are able to receive a full pardon. That's good news. It all hinges on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It was provoking this week. Much has been made of this. You've probably seen it in the news. That our president chose this week to declare that today is going to be recognized as Transgender Day of Visibility. And for many Christians, this did come as a slap in the face because we are pretty sure Easter was already meant to be designated as a day of visibility for someone else. But because I am a destructively curious individual, I had to click my way through and find the original proclamation and see it for myself. And there it was on that cheesy little Easter-themed White House letterhead. And as I began to read it, I had to chuckle. Because there it was, right down at the end, without any hint of irony. In witness whereof, I have hereunto set my hand this 29th day of March in the year of our Lord, 2024. Do you notice how many times God has rulers unintentionally assign the deity of Christ to their worst decisions ever? 2024, that's a long time. Two millennia of kings and popes and presidents and philosophers and politicians and parliaments and scholars alike setting their hands to declare all manner of things that do not, will not, cannot matter at all next to the reality that every year from now on to eternity is the year of our Lord. Because the resurrection doesn't have significance because of how it makes us feel. How you feel is rather irrelevant. The resurrection doesn't have significance because of how it motivates our lives. Your level of inspiration is rather irrelevant. The resurrection matters because the resurrection happened. That someone rejects the resurrection, that someone denies the victory of Jesus, is no threat to the risen Savior any more than someone who declares the earth to be flat can warp the sphere of our planet by their saying so. The appeal of Christ, proclaimed now by his church according to his word, is not an insecure plea for affirmation and recognition. It is a declaration of reality and an extension of mercy to all who will believe. And for those who are here this morning who know Christ, this is our song. And if you came here this morning and you do not trust in the resurrection of Jesus, even now, by calling out to God and simply saying, Father, forgive me, the sinner, because Jesus paid it all, and you too can know what eternal life really means. As we prepare to go to our time around the Lord's table and the music team comes up, I want to close with these words of Melito, that bishop of Sardis I mentioned at the beginning. Over 1,800 years ago, he spoke to his congregation these words as though it were the words of Jesus speaking to us. He wrote, "Who is my opponent? I am the Christ. I am the one who destroyed death and triumphed over the enemy and trampled Hades underfoot and bound the strong one and carried off man to the heights of heaven. I am the Christ. Therefore, come, all families of men, you who have been befouled with sins, and receive forgiveness for your sins. I am your forgiveness. I am the Passover of your salvation. I am the Lamb which was sacrificed for you. I am your ransom. I am your light. I am your Savior. I am your resurrection. I am your King. I am leading you up to the heights of heaven. I will show you the eternal Father. I will raise you up by my right hand." He is risen. He is risen indeed. Bear with me for one more Melito quote. "This is the one who made the heavens and the earth, and who in the beginning created man, who was proclaimed through the law and prophets, who became human via the Virgin, who was hanged upon a tree, who was buried in the earth, who was resurrected from the dead, and who ascended to the heights of heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has authority to judge and to save everything, through whom the Father created everything from the beginning of the world to the end of the age. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the beginning and the end, an indescribable beginning and an incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is Jesus. This is the General. This is the Lord. This is the one who rose up from the dead."